Hello again. If you would please open your Bibles back to the book of Exodus and please turn to chapter 25. Exodus 25. We're picking up the speed where we left off. Previous overview of the first 24 chapters as we are now in this third movement, as you notice in the wilderness of Sinai. And so here we see the giving of the law. And so as we mentioned before in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, we see the moral aspect of the law. We see the civil aspect, 21 through chapter 23, and the judgments, these the civil aspects, daily issues to bear, instruction there. As we move through that section, there are some hints to the feast and such as that, that would overlap with this next study. When we come to chapter 25, we see the instructions about the tabernacle. And here we see another aspect of the Mosaic Law. Here we think of the ceremonial, or we think about the way of approach to God. We think of worship. God would give them instruction through this tabernacle that would be erected in the wilderness, their way of approach to God. Again, compared to the book of Leviticus for great help. As New Testament believers, we compare Hebrews and Leviticus for much encouragement and teaching. But when we think in terms of Egypt to Canaan in this third movement, and we're thinking about the way of approach to God for His covenanted people, we now would like to look at these early verses and consider what the Lord had to say. Beginning in chapter 25, and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. So here we see the items that were to be brought, the offerings that the children of Israel were told to prepare. If you want to put a finger here, and briefly a few pages over, chapter 35. So as we see from chapter 25 to chapter 40, the latter part of the book of Exodus. You might recall in our study several months ago on the tabernacle itself that this tabernacle study reminds us of the gospel of Christ, the work of Christ, and the person, the work of Christ and His church. These various aspects are brought out in picture form when you study the tabernacle. This tent that was erected with the courtyard and the gates and such around it and the curtains around it. As you think of the tabernacle proper, what a reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so without going into all those details about that, we're going to kind of narrow it down to certain parts. So we see in chapter 35, as they brought these offerings, we note in verse 10, "And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded, the tabernacle, his tent, his covering, his tachets, his boards, his bars, his pillars, his sockets, and so on." As it mentions the ark and the mercy seat and coverings and on and on. And so they were to bring the materials that are needed. The willing-hearted. What a reminder for us as believers that He desires that we participate in the work of the Lord. And that we are to be willing-hearted, those that desire to be part of the work, to come with our hearts prepared to serve the Lord. And so with this, back to our text of chapter 25. Along the way, when you are going back, it's interesting to see chapter 31, that there were some names that we don't think of as much. We hear about ones like Moses and Aaron and such, but there was Bezalel and Aholiab. Here we find ones that were gifted and enabled in certain areas of being able to make certain things, certain manners of workmanship. And so there, that's a neat study to think about those behind the scenes in the making of the tabernacle. People we may not have heard of so much, but we think of us in the New Testament church. As we think about how we that know Christ all have spiritual gifts and enablements. And we're to serve in the body of Christ with the intent of the edifying of the building up of the body of Christ. And so whatever your spiritual gift is, we're to wholeheartedly be those of a wise heart and a willing heart, serve the Lord together as we are workers together, Corinthians reminds us. As we go back to chapter 25, we notice then in verse 8 and 9, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." Let them make me a sanctuary. And we're going to see the details of this. If you were to carry through and read and study on through these chapters, we see the instructions here, and then we see later on the tabernacle being set up and so on. So it continually comes back to the instructions on the tabernacle from chapters 25 to 40. "But let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them." Think about this. The eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent God. All-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God. He himself cannot be confined in space and time. And yet, we see what he tells his people. He wants to dwell with them. Make me a sanctuary. We think about occasions in Scripture when you think about the Lord interacting with his creation. We think about in the Garden of Eden, walking there in the cool of the day. We think about the tabernacle is before us, and later the temple, which we see how that it would be erected instead of being moved about, as we read in Corinthians 10 in a previous study about how it points to Christ in the cloud, and we see the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. This was the presence of God as far as representing that, and they followed, and their movements were based upon that. And so on. And so here we find their movements there in the tabernacle. Later there would be the temple. And there we think of more of a permanent setting. We think about, though, these times of occasions of God seeking to dwell with his people. What about the Lord Jesus himself? God manifest in the flesh. John 1 reminds us of how he dwelt amongst us. That's the word for tabernacled. He was veiled in the flesh. Man couldn't look upon the full glory of God and live. But we see the Lord Jesus veiled in the flesh. He tabernacled amongst us. God incarnate. We think of how in the New Testament church, we think about both universal and local. We think about how Ephesians 2 talks about the habitation of God. The Spirit of God lives in us that know Christ as our Savior. And so as well in the local gathering such as this, he gave seed truth back in Matthew before the cross and before the church began. He talked about where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I'm in the midst of them. The Lord desires to be with his people. We look future. We think about how as you study Revelation and tie it in with books like Daniel and Zechariah and so on, you see those latter chapters of Revelation and you see the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth and such. And you think about, not only think of things concerning eternity, but there's that thousand-year reign precluding eternity. As you think about the throne of David, there on the earth as we see Christ upon the throne. Oh, it's hard to get our minds around thinking about the eternal God. And yet he wants to dwell with his creation. God sent his only begotten Son that he might pay for our sins, that we might enter into a relationship with him, that we can be adopted into the family of God, placed as sons, sonship, children of God, that we might have a relationship with him. And so as we continue on and read in verse 9, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Here we see a pattern. Let's put a finger here and briefly go to the New Testament book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. A pattern. Hebrews, again, New Testament book that is quoting Old Testament passages, one after another, reminding us of the Old Testament economy, but yet the conclusion is Christ is better. All of the things concerning the Old Testament economy were only pictures and shadows of the one that's greater, the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews 8, and we pick up there at verse 4. For if he were on earth, here we're in the section that's about to continue about the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood, which is in the section we're studying in the Pentateuch, the Aaronic priesthood, that's historical. But through Christ, there's a greater priesthood, as you see, an eternal priesthood, the Lord Jesus after the order of Melchizedek. So in that context, 8 and 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou shalt make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. The Lord gave a pattern. God said, this is my way. This is my order. This is my pattern. We go to chapter 9. And you may recall here is enumerates historically things concerning the tabernacle and the furniture that was part of that tabernacle and its construction. And we pick up there in verse 9, which was a figure, or the word parable, was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make himself that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It goes on to remind us, verse 11, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so, yes, this tabernacle is a figure, a parable. It's a story for us that unfolds truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who is so much better. We go back now, as it were, and think about this term pattern. This tabernacle and the furniture thereof remind us of the Lord's person, of the Lord's gospel, and the Lord's church. Now, when we think about the local gathering as we have such as among us here, as we think of places like the historical book of Acts, as it begins to lay out in pattern and instruction about the gathering of the Lord's people, and we see the book of Corinthians, that bird's eye view of the assembly you see in a corrective manner teaching about the gathering. We see things concerning the house of God and such as you go through 1 Timothy and so on. And so with these things, we see the Lord has arranged things in his manner. It could be seen as like the furniture that's laid out in this tabernacle, as it was laid out in God's particular order, as we see in the courtyard and inside the tabernacle proper. It's not for us to rearrange his pattern, is it? There are certain areas that God gives us liberty. If we want to start at 9:15 and not 9:30, totally fine, isn't it? But when we talk about the things that concern his word and instructions, we ought not ignore his pattern and the things concerning his furniture. You know, it's been said before, if I go into your house and you're gracious and your hospitality, and yet I was there early because I arrived, probably used mainly through the wedding, and I arrived at the host house last night, and you know, if Mark had come home a little bit later and I had moved the couch over here and I said, you know, I like the chairs over here, you know, let's just do it my way, I probably wouldn't be invited back. It's not my place to change the pattern. And the Lord has his furniture, so to speak, arranged in his way. And so as we think about not only the assembly, but when we think of the gospel, we alluded to that earlier today, that we can't go about things our way and expect to be in heaven. We can't say that I'm going to do what I think is right. I'm going to be a good person, or I'm going to do this, I'm going to give to the poor, or I'm going to do whatever. Things that are in and of themselves may be good, But they cannot appease a holy, righteous God. God has said we must go to Him in His way. We must approach God in His pattern, in His way. And that's true in the gospel as well. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ's shed blood that we can be saved and that we can know and have knowledge of our sins forgiven. So as we see the instruction here to follow things according as I show them after the pattern of the tabernacle and the instruments. And so again, you think about the different articles of furniture, how it was laid out in order. Again, a picture of the gospel. When you first go into the courtyard, here was this brazen altar of brass. And there's where the animals would be slain. Blood was shed. There was death. There was fire. Therefore, we see judgment as they would be laid upon that grate upon the top. So fire, judgment, death, blood. A reminder of the cross. This is where it had to begin. You couldn't just walk in and bypass that and go on into the holy place and go into the most holy place. You would die. You couldn't go behind the veil. We see everything began here with blood and with death. Dealing with sin begins at the cross. We can't just say, I'm going to go in and serve God. I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to be a religious person. No, it begins at the cross. You must be born again. So as we think of the order thereof and the pattern and the details that are given, let's move down a little further, and next few minutes we'll look at just this first section that's given. It's going to talk about the ark and the mercy seat. So it's interesting that the order that we understand the gospel from man's perspective, you go in by the gate on the east side and you move in, as it were, just as the sun moves. You start here. But the order God gives in describing the articles of furniture is from the opposite end. It begins in here behind the veil. It's interesting, isn't it? Begins from God's perspective, if you want to say. As you're saying, from behind the veil, the ark, and the mercy seat. And so we notice then in verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits, and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And so 2.5 cubits length, 1.5 cubit for height and breadth. These are the dimensions. Verse 11, as you see this box described. Verse 11 tells us, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Notice there, pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it. Gold, a reminder of our blessed Lord in His purity, His deity, God in His purity, this Holy One who knew no sin. We're reminded of Him. Notice in verse 11, thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it. Thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. So here we think of the pure gold and also this pure gold of this crown. It's interesting as we're reminded of the Lord of glory and the mockery and disdain that was upon our Savior as He was there, God manifest in the flesh, as we read this morning in remembrance of our Lord, how that man mocked Him and spat upon Him and put that crown of thorns upon Him. But as we look at some of the articles of furniture here, we find a crown with gold, made of pure gold. We can be reminded of the Lord of glory. You know, some of the other aspects we see this of gold. Down in verse 24, when we see the table of showbread, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Chapter 30, it talks there in verse 3 about the altar of incense and that crown as well. You find it interesting that the articles of furniture that's inside this tabernacle proper, inside the tent, are of gold. Out in the courtyard, as we mentioned already, it was of brass. This brazen altar where there was sin to be dealt with. Blood was shed and such. But then also there was this laver, brazen as well. A place of washing, of preparation before they could go in and serve. But when you think about this tabernacle, and it was covered with badger skins. Not beautiful. And you think about a reminder of our Savior, how He was one tabernacling amongst us. veiled in the flesh. Man could look upon him. Even later, it talks about when he was there at the cross, his vision was marred more than any man. You think of something that's not attractive, the badger skin on the outside. But if you went inside, if you were that high priest going in perhaps, and you were going to end up in that most holy place on the Day of Atonement, and you went in and you saw all the furniture that was inside, it wasn't brass, it was gold. And so we think of the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about who He is. The very essence of Him is God in the flesh. The Lord of glory. The gold. Oh, how different from the brass. And so we move down to verse 12. Verse 12 to 15, if you would please. Here we see golden staves and rings. And this must stay in. How would they move this Ark of the Covenant? How would they move this? Well, we see the staves and the rings and how they would move it about. As God, through the leading of the cloud, God's presence, they'd have to move the tabernacle and so on. But yet, you contrast that with the temple when these would be taken out. That more permanent situation of the temple that would be erected. And so the tabernacle here in the wilderness, we think of the pilgrimage reminder of that sense of our journey. And yet the temple, we can think of more of a permanence. You know, one day we'll be in heaven and we will be no more with sin or anything as far as tears or heartache. We'll be in that permanent situation with the Lord in eternity. But now, as we're learning a little bit about the pilgrimage and the wilderness, we're in our pilgrim way. We're to follow the Lord. We're to approach the Lord in His appointed way. Notice in verse 16, "And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee." In the ark, the testimony. Back in Hebrews 9, you may have noticed, in Hebrews chapter 9, it mentioned what was in this inside of the ark. Verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So we think about the testimony, we think about the law, we think about the acknowledgement of the word of God. These three things found inside the ark could remind us of the way, the truth, and the life. As you see there, one of the great I Am's of John, the testimony. And so verse 17, if we're in our text, Exodus 25, we speak about the mercy seat. Same dimensions as would be upon the box, as it were, upon the ark. Verse 17, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold." Well, there's that pureness, that gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. So here we find this mercy seat. This mercy seat is a term that means propitiation. If we go to the New Testament, the book of Romans, the great gospel treaty, Romans chapter 3. When you go through Romans, we see how the first section of Romans reminds us of condemnation. That we're all guilty sinners before a holy, righteous God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And yet following that, as we see the answer to our sin problem in the next section of Romans, it tells us that the answer is the righteousness of God. We need God's righteousness. And we can't be clothed with the righteousness of God unless we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And thus, the answer to the sin problem is the righteousness of God. We need that to be put to our account. And how is that done? As we see in this section, it speaks about being justified. We're justified by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe what God has said. We believe what God has done through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are justified by faith. And so in this section, we pick up the next verse, Romans 3:24. We're looking for mercy seat. We're looking for that term propitiation, which means satisfaction. How is God, a holy God, satisfied? How can He offer us eternal life? is through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, to be a mercy seat, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that we might be just and the justifier of him, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Yes, the Lord Jesus is our mercy seat. He is the satisfactory payment for our sin. We see propitiation. Christ satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God. His Father sent him, and he did his Father's perfect will as the propitiation, the satisfaction for payment for our sins. Do you know Christ today? Are you satisfied? Well, if the Lord is satisfied through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can have peace with God, and we can be satisfied. But it begins with God being satisfied. We see that the payment of sin was through his Son, our mercy seat. They were reminded of these wonderful truths of how we are accepted in the Beloved if we know Christ as our Savior. One other place, 1 John chapter 2, brings this to bear as well. 1 John chapter 2, same writer as the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. 1 John 2 and 1, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation. He is the mercy seat. He's the satisfaction for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world will not accept Christ as their Savior. But he's made the satisfactory payment for every sin. I may have given this thought before, but it's just remarkable to me to think in terms of numerically the sins that he paid for. When you think about how many sins you and I can be guilty of in one day, if we in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, if we only sin three times, and that's being very gracious, if we only sin three times in a day, how many times is that in a year? Well, that's going to be over 1,000 right there. And it's going to be a lot more than that, thought, word, and deed. And you think about people that are lost. They're not even concerned with the things concerning sin. They don't have the Spirit of God in them. How many times would a person sin in a year? And if you live to be 70 or 80 or 90, how many sins are you guilty of in your lifetime? And then you think about the 7 or 8, whatever, billion people on the earth today and multiply that number. And then you think of however many billions of people have already been born and lived and sinned and died. And only God knows how many more people, how many more billions could be born and live and sin and die. And you come up with some enormous number. And you think about how every one of those sins were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us. He was the propitiation. He was the mercy seat. He was the satisfactory payment for our sins. Amen. We can't go into that tabernacle, as it were, and serve God until we go to the cross first. Just as the priests of the Old Testament couldn't serve unless they went about it God's way. Do you know the Lord Jesus today? And so back as we finish up our study in Exodus 25. This first article of furniture, really kind of two in one here, the ark and the mercy seats. We notice in verse 18 to 20, these two cherubim, these angelic beings there that was above, it's described there, these cherubims, 18 to verse 20. And then we see in verse 21, the mercy seat and those dimensions that are described. We want to leave you with verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. I will meet with thee. This term meet means to meet by appointment. You know, another chart that I have is on the Feast of Jehovah, about the different holidays of Israel. That Passover we talked about earlier this morning would become that first holiday on their calendar. And yet that chapter, Leviticus 23, introduces the very fact that God had holy appointments, holy convocations, these appointed seasons for them. Earlier in the study of Exodus, you would see how it kind of introduced that, and back in chapter 23 about the different festival seasons. And as you tie that in and compare it to Deuteronomy, it would tell us about how the males were to come these three seasons, and they were to come and not come empty. We have an appointment with the Lord. As believers, we have an appointment today. We were told to come and remember Him. We're told to come together, and we come together for prayer and for teaching, for breaking of bread, and for fellowship. We have a holy convocation with the Lord. We have an appointment with Him. And so here we think about, in connection with this context, verse 22, I will meet with thee and I will commune with thee. His desire to meet with His people. And here He says, from above the mercy seat. Over in Numbers 7, we see this long chapter, the last verse, we see interesting things said concerning Moses and in the presence of God. In 789 of Numbers, when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with Him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him. Speaking with God. Again, the high priest alone, one of the feasts the Feast of Jehovah was that Day of Atonement. Only the high priest could go in, not only just into the tabernacle proper, but behind the veil into the most holy place on that Day of Atonement. And that high priest himself was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Only he could go in behind the veil. And so we think about how now that we know Christ is our Savior, we can speak with Him. We can be in the presence of God. Because the scripture talks about there at the cross, that when He said, "It is finished," the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Hebrews 10 reminds us now we have access to God. There's no veil there saying you can't enter in or you'll die. Now He says, "Come in. You have fellowship with Me through the Lord Jesus." Do you know the Lord Jesus? We can enter in. We have boldness to enter in, as we see in Hebrews 10. I pray this morning that all these reminders that point to the Lord Jesus will encourage our hearts. And if we know not the Lord Jesus, I pray the Spirit of God will convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and I'd ask if one of the brothers would close us in prayer.